It's a very great privilege for me to be invited to address you at this conference in Grantham. I think myself to be less adequate than anyone else here to speak on such things, but if nothing else, I trust I'll preach to myself, and trusting that you are little different from me, as you listen in, you might find something, God helping us, that will minister to your heart, as I trust that what I say with God's help will minister in some measure to my own heart. I bring you the warmest love and greetings of the trustees at the Banner. We are profoundly privileged in the Banner of Truth to have men like yourselves attend conferences like this. We thank God for you, and we covet your prayers in these days of great confusion in the evangelical church. We pray that you will help us to know God's will and God's mind for the way ahead. We're conscious that there are great decisions needing to be taken, and we do solicit your prayers that you might, before God, stand with us as we seek faithfully, as weakly and as poorly as we are able, to commend these glorious truths, which we believe to be nothing less than the truth of the living God. It's the greatest privilege for me to be here and to have a fellow trustee who's been a trustee far, far longer than myself, John Marshall. John has often told me that he has some Scottish blood in him, and that was confirmed when I heard him say, "Buy the book, it's a bargain." And I realized that there was more than a little of the Celt in my Anglo-Saxon brother. You will understand that for the past year almost, I have been minister in Cambridge Presbyterian Church, seeking to sing the Lord's song in a strange and foreign land. And I would very much covet your prayers as well. John told me before I came that evangelicalism in England was anarchic. I thought perhaps he was overstating the case. But after 10 months, I realized he was gently introducing me to the realities of life south of the border. It's been also a very special delight for me to meet for the first time Walt Chantry. If I didn't know better, I would have thought that he had arranged the weather to make me feel at home. But it's been a great delight to have spent this past weekend with members at Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle. And it is a joy indeed to be with you at this conference. This evening we are to consider the subject, what is experimental Calvinism? In February 1874, Charles Spurgeon wrote these words in The Sword and Trowel. "Those who labor to smother Calvinism will find that it dies hard, and it may be they will come after many defeats to perceive the certain fact that it will outlive its opponents. Its funeral oration has been pronounced many times before now, but the performance has been premature. It will live when the present phase of religious misbelief has gone down to eternal execration. Amid the groans of those whom it has outdone, today it may be sneered at. Nevertheless, it is but yesterday that it numbered among its adherents the ablest men of the age, and tomorrow it may be, when once again there shall be giants in theology, it will come to the front and ask in vain for its adversaries." Charles Spurgeon was writing those words in a day when Calvinism had all but been eclipsed in England, and he was profoundly conscious of that eclipse, that he found himself all but standing alone. And we live in a day not dissimilar to Charles Spurgeon's day. We live in a day when people again and again have written the obituary of Calvinism. But what we need to understand, and I would want to stress this right at the outset of our study this evening, that while we are engaging and thinking together about experimental Calvinism, what we are really engaging in tonight, brothers, is not so much thinking through the character of experimental Calvinism, but rather reflecting together on the character and nature of biblical religion. Benjamin Warfield was absolutely right when he argued that the very future of the Christian faith itself is inseparable from the fortunes of the Reformed faith. And Warfield was not understating the issue when he placed it so like that. Because where God is not the preeminent focus of his church, and where man's enjoyment and not God's glory fuels the energies of the church, and where programs replace prayer, and where sin is reduced to personal and societal malfunctions, it is not beloved Calvinism that dies. It is vital, God-honoring, Christ-magnifying religion that dies. And that needs to be, I believe, the great perspective within which we think through this issue tonight. We're not simply thinking about something that is recondite to the Christian church. We are engaging in that which believes itself to be before God the finest and best expression of biblical religion. And that's why right at the outset I would want to state to you in a sentence what is the conviction of my heart. That Calvinism that is not experimental or experiential is not Calvinism at all. Whatever it may claim to be, however loudly it trumpets its adherence to the essential tenets of Calvinism, if it is not profoundly and deeply and personally and abidingly experiential, it is not Calvinism. That's why dead Calvinism and dead orthodoxy are theological oxymorons. They're as ridiculous as talking about British intelligence. Or American, for that matter. They are profoundly oxymoronic. For the simple reason that Calvinism claims to be biblical religion, and biblical religion is not only profoundly theological, it is deeply and abidingly affectional. And that's why the great issue that faces us is the great issue that faces the Christian church today. It is the issue of vital, biblical, affectional religion. Now, the issue presses itself upon us because all of us know that what passes for Calvinism is often a diameter removed from the passionately Trinitarian-centered, Christ-magnifying, Spirit-quickened, gospel-adoring, grace-humbling, and obedience-loving religion of Calvin and his theological heirs and successors, the Puritans. When you read Calvin, when you pick up the sermons on 2 Samuel, when you read Owen, you find yourselves in an atmosphere of life. I remember vividly, it wasn't the first time I had read Owen. I'd started, I think, reading volume 10 first. But I remember vividly the first time I picked up volume 6. It was on a bus going from Edinburgh to the Scottish borders to an InterVarsity conference as a young student. And I remember yet the profound impression reading those first pages had upon me. I was brought literally to tears in the bus, thinking to myself, this man knows my heart. This man knows my heart. You found yourself in an atmosphere of pulse-quickening life. Now, that, I think, is what Benjamin Warfield meant when he said that the fountainhead of Calvinism does not lie in its theological system, but in its religious consciousness. What I think Warfield meant was that the roots of Calvinism are planted in a specific religious attitude, and it's out of that religious attitude, that religious consciousness, that there unfolds a particular theology as day follows night. Let me quote to you what Warfield says here. The whole outworking of Calvinism in life is but the efflorescence of its fundamental religious consciousness, which finds its scientific statement in its theological system. Now, do you notice the order? The whole outworking of Calvinism is thus but the efflorescence of its fundamental religious consciousness, which finds its scientific statement in its theological system. And too often we come across men, and perhaps in our own hearts and lives there have been times when we have divorced the religious consciousness from the theological system. And the theological system has become evacuated of life, of that pulse-quickening, spirit-generated life. And we are left with a system that does not pulse with life, but that sounds the knell of death. Now, this evening, I would like to do three things. I'd like, first of all, to consider with you the formative principle of experimental Calvinism. I'd like, secondly, to look at the foundational experience of experimental Calvinism. And then, thirdly, to notice with you some of the fundamental features of experimental Calvinism. First of all, then, the formative principle of experimental Calvinism. I'm sure if you were to ask many in your own congregation, as I've occasionally done in mine, what is the formative principle of Calvinism? That the instinctive reply, sadly and tragically, so often is the doctrine of predestination. It's almost an implicit assumption. That's what Calvinism is at its heart. It is the outworking of the doctrine of predestination. But that is not the formative principle of Calvinism. It was certainly not the formative principle in Calvin's Institutes. It's very striking in the first edition of the Institutes, 1536, that Calvin deals but little with the doctrine of predestination. The formative principle of Calvinism, which at heart is experimental because it is affectional, doctrinal, biblical religion, the formative principle is the glory of the Lord God Almighty. And so the fundamental question, therefore, posed in Calvinism is not, how can I be saved? But rather, how shall our great God be glorified? How shall God be glorified? And I would think that that is the great issue that confronts us in the evangelical church today. Will we be unmoved from this formative conviction that the fundamental issue that confronts the Church of Jesus Christ is preeminently this: how shall God be glorified? Not first, how might we win the people? How might we draw them? How might we shape our life to persuade them? But this is the formative principle. How shall God be glorified? And therefore, experimental Calvinism is compellingly and rigorously and joyfully theocentric. The great pulse beat of experimental Calvinism
are those closing words at the end of Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. And that is the preeminent pulse beat of men and women, of boys and girls, of churches, where experimental Calvinism, that is to say, affectional, doctrinal, biblical religion, has at least in some measure taken root. Let me quote to you again Warfield, and I'll be doing this a little throughout this evening. Warfield is a very special place in my affections. I studied at a very liberal theological seminary at Edinburgh University, and after listening to lectures on Schleiermacher and Kierkegaard and Anselm and much else besides, I would often just go home and read Warfield to bathe my soul and to reorder my mind and heart and to set me on track again. Listen to Warfield. He who knows that it is God who has chosen him and not he who has chosen God, and that he owes his entire salvation in all its processes and in every one of its stages to the choice of God, would be an ingrate indeed if he gave not the glory of his salvation solely to the inexplicable elective love of God. My beloved brethren, that is the formative principle in experimental Calvinism. It was that formative principle that fueled the life of a man like David Brainerd. Listen to these words from one of the last entries in his diary. This day I saw clearly that I should never be happy, yea, that God himself could not make me happy, unless I could be in a capacity to please and glorify him forever. Take away this, and admit me into all the fine havens that can be conceived of by men or angels, and I should still be miserable forever. Oh, to love and praise God more, to please him forever. This my soul panted after, and even now pants for while I write. Oh, that God may be glorified in the whole earth, he writes. Beloved, that is the kind of life that makes its mark for Jesus Christ in this world. It is a life that has become gripped and shaped and contoured by a passion for the glory of God. I was reading this past week again some comments of Samuel Rutherford in his letters. He had been exiled from Anwath and the Solway and sent to Aberdeen, the home of episcopacy in Scotland. And Rutherford wrote this letter. And in his letter he said, it is my greatest sorrow. Now here is a man exiled from his family, from his flock, from that which he loved. What is his greatest sorrow? That I cannot get Jesus Christ lifted off the dust of Scotland. That was the great formative principle of these great Calvinists, because they saw it was the formative principle of biblical revealed religion. So what is all that saying to us? It's saying to us, at the very least, that academic Calvinism is a total and complete misnomer, because you cannot in any sense be apprehended by God's majestic grace and by his gracious majesty and not be deeply, powerfully, and permanently affected in the inner man. You could as much talk about a living corpse as talk about an academic Calvinist. And is that not then the great preeminent challenge to those of us who are called to be ministers of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we not daily need to be asking ourselves and asking one another, do our lives and does our ministry persuade our people that we have been apprehended by God's majestic grace? Can our people see as well as hear from our lips? Beloved, can they sense before their very eyes that the glory of our God is the supreme passion of our lives? When we stand before our people to declare the oracles of God, do they sense that the pulse beat of our existence is the glory of God? That conviction will enable us by the grace of God to be kept from all the fads and fashions that pass their way through the church, that will keep us on track amidst all the discouragements and the battles and the weariness. Because by the grace of God we have come to see that the great issue of life is His glory. Secondly, I want to look with you at the foundational experience of experimental Calvinism. The foundational experience of experimental Calvinism. Walt read to us those verses in Isaiah 6. And I would think that no passage of Scripture more confronts us with experimental Calvinism than these verses in Isaiah 6. You know the passage well. We don't have time to spend detailing the chapter, but you'll know that in this chapter, Isaiah's encounter with the living God, with the Lord, with the King, high and exalted, that this encounter totally transforms his life. He is never the same man again, because the vision of the exalted, majestic, sovereign, holy God overwhelms him. It leaves him totally out of his depth. And here in this encounter, it seems to me we are confronted with the very foundational experience of experimental Calvinism, which is that when God meets with us, he takes us out of our depth. And we are left saying with the apostle at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his ways and his paths beyond tracing out. We find ourselves in that place where we are altogether out of our depth. Notice three things in these verses with me. Notice first of all that Isaiah's encounter with God, or rather God's encounter with Isaiah, brought to Isaiah first a deep felt awareness of his sin before God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet. With two they were flying and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices the doorposts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, let's rejoice, let's stand and dance. Let's have a party, let's have a chorus. He said, woe is me. God has dismantled me. I am undone. I am ruined. When this man saw God as he is in this vision with the eye of faith, He was not left standing, far less dancing. He was not left proud and dispassionate, telling all and sundry what great things he had seen. He was a broken man. He was brought low before God. And that's where Isaiah's usefulness to God began. When God brought him low and dismantled him and brought him to see himself as God saw him. Now, there's little doubt, I think, that Isaiah was a believing servant prior to this. But he was clearly a stranger to the pulse-quickened sense of God's ineffable presence. And in this confession, woe is me, I am ruined, Isaiah is exemplifying what every soul invaded by living spirit-generated biblical religion confesses. Not maybe in the degree that he did, but with the same reality that he did. Woe is me. I am undone. Because when God meets with us like that, he shatters all our imagined notions about ourselves. He brings us to the dust. And beloved, that is experimental Calvinism. It doesn't leave us proud and arrogant. It doesn't leave us clinical and detached. It leaves us broken and humbled. It leaves us in the dust before God. You know, we live in a day when we have, by and large, in the evangelical church, at least it seems to me, we have lost all sense of what sin is. Sin is, by and large, a personal or a societal malfunction. We have lost that sense that David had when he penned the 51st penitential psalm. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God. Now, of course, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned wickedly against Uriah. He had brought disgrace and dishonor to his family and to the people of God. And he knew all of that. He knew all of that. The Spirit of God had brought him to see what sin is. And beloved, the horror and the heart and the tragedy of sin is not that it spoils my life, disrupts my relationships, mars my society. The heart and the horror of sin is that it is against God. The holy, eternal, ever-blessed, triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You probably have been accused, as I have been, of preaching a worm theology. We ought never to apologize for that. Because God says, fear not, thou worm, Jacob. Beloved, we are worms. We're of the dust of this earth. And though we be, by the grace of God and by the Spirit of adoption, the sons of the living God, we ought never to forget that we are yet the side of glory worms. I remember, and Bill Harrell might remember this, at a prayer meeting in Aberdeen, William Still, who many of you will know perhaps now in glory, was praying at the Saturday night prayer meeting. And he said, Lord, we are worms. And there was this pregnant pause, wondering what was coming next. And he said, Lord, make us glow worms. Make us glow worms. Now you see people today, what do they say? We want to cultivate self-esteem. The great need of our people is to realize their value and their esteem. Beloved, you find yourself in the dust at the feet of Jesus. That's where you find yourself. That's where you find life. Broken before the sight of the majesty of the King of Kings. And do you notice that this inward felt sense of sinfulness was not something that Isaiah had become conscious of regarding himself? He says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He has become aware also that he is part of a people. Who are before God a broken, undone people. His encounter with the king caused him to see through the facade of Israelite religion. You know those opening verses in chapter 1, we don't have time to deal with them. Where God, through Isaiah, dismantles the religion of his people. "Your religion stinks in my nostrils," says God. Now I'm sure to the onlooker, Israel would have been complimented for its religion, the healthy state of its religion. But when a man has a sight of the majesty of God, he sees not only his own sinfulness, but he begins to see and to feel the sinful state of his own country, of his own church. And that can be a dangerous thing when you're a pastor. When you begin to speak to your people as you speak to your own heart of the seriousness of sin, and people begin to be offended. I was reading again for the umpteenth time Ian Murray's biography of Jonathan Edwards. If you haven't read that, shame on you. Shame on you. And I can hardly get over reading those chapters again where Edwards is sent packing from Northampton, where he's seeking to bring the church back again to a more rightly God-honoring reformed condition. He's saying to the church, you know, we do not see ourselves as God sees us. And it's as he begins to impress upon the people, here is how God sees us, we need to change. That this man, and has there been a man like him in this country since, was removed from his church. Experimental Calvinism is that reality that begins to see things as God sees them. But then secondly, notice that this encounter with the living God brought to Isaiah a deep personal awareness of God's forgiving grace. As he is overwhelmed, you'll notice, by his sinful uncleanness and undoneness, God mercifully sends an angel to bring him God's forgiving grace. And you have this live coal from the altar of sacrifice, which symbolizes the basis on which God forgives sinners. It touches Isaiah's lips. There is inner pain. But behold, says God, see, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And Isaiah becomes the recipient of the forgiving grace of God. There's a book which I've never read. I'll maybe try to read it someday. The title, I think, is "What's So Amazing About Grace?" by someone called Philip Yancey. I don't know who he is. Probably an American. But you know, isn't that a striking title? What's so amazing about grace? What is so amazing about grace? We sing about it, don't we? So easily. We talk about it. We preach about it. And yet, because we have such little sense of the sinfulness of sin and the majestic holiness of God, grace, by and large, has become just another word in the evangelical vocabulary within the Reformed churches. It's very easy for us to look outside the Reformed constituency and think we are doing well enough. Beloved, we need to look at ourselves. What's so amazing about grace? If we could but see that the gulf between us and God is not a few short steps, but an infinite chasm, would not the cross and the glory of our God be our glory? Experimental Calvinism is that reality of religion in the soul where forgiveness is a humbling, overpowering, captivating reality. I was reading with my family last week, reading through the book of Luke, chapter 7, the fallen woman who comes and anoints Christ. And the Pharisee looks on disdainingly. And Jesus speaks these words to him. You'll know the passage well. He who has been forgiven little loves little. Why is there so little pulse-quickening love in our churches? It's because we have lost the sense of the wonder of being a forgiven sinner, of waking up every day and blessing God that we are not bound for everlasting damnation, that we are, by his amazing grace, the very children of his everlasting love, that we walk the streets of this earth amazed beyond words, that to us the very dust of the earth, the very rebels against God and his glory, that to us he has come and said, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." That's experimental Calvinism. It is the experience, the pulse-quickening experience of being a forgiven sinner, of being a recipient of saving, electing, predestinating, glorious grace. And the third thing we notice is that this encounter brought Isaiah to yield his life unreservedly to God. The Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." Isn't it lovely here to notice the unconditionalism of Isaiah's response? There is no need for God to cajole him. There is no pleading with him. It is rather the response of a man to whom inexplicable sovereign grace has come. And he says, "Lord, here am I. Send me." That's experimental Calvinism. It's the reflex action of a man who has seen the Lord and who has felt the power of his grace and his presence. I was quoting as an illustration on Sunday night, I think, at Carlisle, the life of William Borden of Yale. Many of you will know the life better than I. Young man who was converted in his teens to Christ, man of some wealth, trained at Yale. He set his heart on going as a missionary of Christ to the land of Burma. After graduating, he gave away much of his fortune, spent a number of years traveling throughout the states, calling young men to give up their small ambitions and go out east and preach the gospel of Christ. And the day came when he set sail for Burma, so he thought. And the first port of call was Egypt. And while in Cairo, he was struck down by cerebral encephalitis. And as he lay dying in Cairo, he would never see Burma. He would never see Burma. It was the great goal of his heart to preach Christ to the Burmese. He would never see Burma. And as he lay dying, He heard the folk talking at the bottom of his bed, and someone happened to say, "What a waste, what a waste." And as William Borden lay dying, he said, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." That's experimental Calvinism. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. That's the unconditionalism of a life to which grace has come in power. Grace costs us nothing. Costs us absolutely nothing. But it makes absolute demands upon our lives. And that's something that needs to be recovered again in evangelical Christianity in our day. The grace that saves us costs us nothing. But the grace that saves us makes absolute unconditional demands upon our lives. Was that not what Howard was saying to us in the last session? And do you notice when even the Lord searchingly tests the reality of Isaiah's unconditional allegiance? Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people callous. That even when the Lord searchingly tests the reality of Isaiah's unconditional allegiance, his reaction is striking. He doesn't say, "Lord, you know, that's not fair. Don't call me to such a thing. It's too much for any man." He simply says, "Lord, how long? You are God. Do whatever you please. Because all you are and all you do is right, I'm yours to do with as you please." That's experimental Calvinism. And that's why unconditionalism is one of the pulse beats of a Calvinist's life. What can we say then here in regard to this? We can say that a proud Calvinist is another oxymoron. It's a total misnomer. You cannot be a Calvinist and be proud. Isn't that one of the great truths that humbles us every day before God? As we look at our own hearts and as the Spirit of God puts the searchlight of God's truth upon us and we see the pride within the remnants of corruption within us. And if it were not that he does not treat us as our sins deserve, we would be altogether undone. We wouldn't get out our beds. Beloved of all people, Calvinists of the most cause, to be humbled before God. No man is a Calvinist because he has read Calvin or read Owen or memorized the Shorter Catechism or digested Edwards. A Calvinist is a man or a woman who has met with God and who has been mastered by God. Wasn't that the remarkable thing? It's the only thing that Calvin really tells us about his conversion in the preface to his commentary in the Psalms. He was Deus ab eget, mastered by God. That's what an experimental Calvinist is. And that's why, to quote Warfield again, there is nothing against which Calvinists and Calvinism sets its face with more firmness than every form and degree of autosoterism. Because it is God who saves. I was so encouraged recently. My 13-year-old daughter, one of my four children, came home from school. She'd been at the Christian Union group, which meets after school. I said, "What were you doing today at the group?" "Oh," she says, "the teachers were talking about the things that divide the world. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, we had to give examples. And someone said black and whites, and someone said rich and poor. And James, who was 12, who's the son of my fellow elder in the church in Cambridge, James said Calvinists and Arminians. And I said, oh, I said, well, what happened then? He said, well, the teacher, I don't think she knew what he was talking about. The teacher then said, well, what's a Calvinist? And I said, well, did someone reply? I said, well, Rebecca said, I said a Calvinist believes that God saves sinners. She's an experimental Calvinist. God saves sinners. And we say it not coldly, not clinically, not with a detached spirit. We say it with bated breath, with incomprehensible wonder. God saves sinners. And finally, I want to just look briefly with you at the fundamental features of experimental Calvinism. I don't know why on earth I ever take my watch off, because I never noticed the time I started. I know it's 8:40, but I've no idea when I began. We've got a few more minutes, Walt. Can I take a few more minutes?
Yes.
I can. Okay. Having said that, what are the fundamental features of experimental Calvinism in practice? I want to mention five, and I do so briefly, I assure you. First, there will be consistent prayer, personally and congregationally. Warfield once described Calvinism as Christianity on its knees. And can we dare call ourselves Calvinists if prayer, personal and congregational, is not one of the pulse beats of church life? It was John Bunyan who said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed. You cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. And Matthew Henry said, when God deigns to bless his people, he sets them a praying for the blessing which he desires to give them. Beloved, I can never take seriously any man's claim to being a Calvinist for whom prayer is not one of the pulse beats of his life and of his church's life. And we are simply dreaming dreams if we think we are Calvinists in our churches. If we do not imitate the early church in its absolute unswerving commitment and devotion to seeking God corporately in prayer. What is Calvinism? Said Warfield, it is Christianity on its knees, because it is God who saves. Secondly, a second fundamental feature of experimental Calvinism is heart humility. What do we have that we did not receive? And if we have received it, why do we boast as if we didn't? What do we have that we did not receive? What is pride? It is the attempt to share in the glory that belongs to the King on the throne. But when he shows us and begins to show us the sight of our own heart as it appears to him, he comes to dismantle our proud conceits. I sometimes wonder what the theme song of God's people will be in heaven. Howard mentioned one of them, Revelation, glory to the Lamb who was slain. And I'm equally sure we will be singing this, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor." We'll be saying to one another, "Do you know that I am what I am by the grace of God? I'm here because it pleased God to save me. There's not an iota in me that merits me being here. I ought to be damned to all eternity, but God has brought me by his grace and by his love." And we'll say to Top Lady, "How right you were, debtors to mercy alone." Thirdly, there will be a passion for holiness, because the God who elects us to salvation elects us to holiness. Ephesians 1:4, Romans 8:29, "Whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." Experimental Calvinists have a passion in all their frailty and weakness and undoneness. They have a passion to be holy because God is holy. Because holiness is the family likeness, and we want to live to please the Father. We want to honor the Christ who is not ashamed to call us his brethren. You know these words of Murray McShane so well, I'm sure. "It's not great talents that God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus." Do you want to know why God used John Calvin so much? It wasn't because of his astonishingly capacious capacities, theological, psychological, emotional. It was because he had a heart for Christ. You read Calvin, you discover that's the pulse beat of his life. He just was consumed for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why in these days, these crucial days, we need men in our seminaries who exemplify this. We need scholarly men. Don't misunderstand me. Oh, we need the best scholarly men we can get. But beloved, if our scholarly men are not godly men, God help us. God help us. We need men teaching our young men whose lives are saying with every word that they speak to these young men, "God and Christ seek the holiness of your life." That's where our usefulness begins. I have little doubt that's why Owen said in those famous words to Charles II how he would exchange all his learning if he could preach like Bunyan. I don't think so much he was saying, you know, Bunyan preaches with great ease and liberty. There was a measure in that, I think. I think he was saying, there's a man whose life breathes the kind of life that God can take and use for his glory. We'll think about this a little tomorrow night, beloved brothers, but experimental preaching is the preserve of experimental preachers. I think that was surely the great characteristic of the early Princetonians. Then fourthly, there will be trustful dependence. Trustful dependence on God to fulfill all he has purposed. Because it's so easy for us to take lower ground. And perhaps some of us here are under pressure to take lower ground in our churches and to resort to unbiblical expediences in God's work. A bit like Sarah with Abram in Genesis 16. We want to do God's work. We want to help God along the way. We want to use the cultural conventions of the day. This is what's being done. This will get the job done. Let's do it. You find it in evangelism. You find it in worship. But trustful dependence looks to God to fulfill all that he has purposed. in the ways he has chosen to fulfill those purposes. It will keep us in that narrow way that says we are bound to do what he hath commanded us to do. And that doesn't lead to ministerial inertia. Think of the Apostle Paul. Think of Calvin. And amidst all the struggles with the world, the flesh and the devil, and with a Christian evangelical culture that's drowning itself in itself, the experimental Calvinist will carry out his ministry in trustful dependence upon God, not looking for unbiblical experiences, pragmatic devices, user-friendly gimmicks, but taking up the whole Word of God and declaring it in the power of the Spirit as God grants it, and praying and returning again to the simplicity of that apostolic model, we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word, and allowing God to be God. And then finally, there will be all-round obedience. Because experimental Calvinism seeks to give God's holy law the place in the believer's and the church's life that God's holy word gives it. Because the king rules by his royal scepter, and that scepter is his word. Commenting on the phrase in Galatians 4:5, to redeem those under law, Calvin writes, "We must here observe the exemption from the law which Christ has procured for us does not imply that we no longer owe any obedience to the doctrine of the law and may do whatever we please, for the law is the everlasting rule of a good and holy life." And commenting on Galatians 3:25, "Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." Calvin writes, "Is the law so abolished that we have nothing to do with it?" I answer, the law, so far as it is a rule of life, a bridle to keep us in the fear of the Lord, a spur to correct the sluggishness of our flesh, is as much in force as ever and remains untouched. And in saying that, Calvin's simply echoing the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Or the words of the Apostle John, "He that says, I know God, but does not do what he commands, is a liar." He is no carnal Christian, he is a liar. And the truth is not in him. We need more than ever today, and I'm sure you would think so too, to affirm and reaffirm the abiding relation of God's holy law to God's holy people. We are faced today on all sides with incipient antinomianism. Even within the so-called Reform constituency, there is an incipient antinomianism that can be contained within the first generation of those who profess it, but in the second generation will lead to rampant antinomianism. And many are saying that the duties and the responsibilities of the moral law no longer have abiding relevance for the believer. Listen to how Thomas Manton responds to that. "If the law might be disannulled as to new creatures, then why doth the Spirit of God write it with such legible characters in their hearts? Now that which the Spirit engraves upon the heart, would Christ come to deface and abolish? We uphold the law. It is the transcript of the holiness of God that we see in the face of Jesus Christ." And experimental Calvinism seeks to contour its life on earth by the gracious, unburdensome commandments of Him who is our loving Heavenly Father, and whom we delight by His indwelling Spirit to please. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, I've probably spoken longer than I should. And maybe you're thinking, Ian, what about the 5 points? What about the 5 points? They are vital truths. They are glorious, God-honoring, soul-encouraging truths. They are at the very heart of biblical soteriology. Why have I not mentioned them? Well, I wanted to do this. I wanted, simply if poorly, to try and spell out the natural environment within which and out of which those great doctrines arise. Because if we dislocate these doctrines from their natural environment, they become clinical, they become metallic. A few years ago, I was in Mississippi for a sabbatical with my family and spent some time at Reformed Seminary, and because I was pastoring a small Presbyterian church, I had to sit the licensure exams, and they were fine. They were okay. Could have been a little more searching, perhaps. But they asked me some questions. One of the questions was, are you a 5-point Calvinist? And I smiled and I said, the question is demeaning both to Calvin and to me. Well, could you explain yourself? They were good men, so they understood I wasn't trying to be silly. I said, you know, these questions you've been asking me, they're good questions. They don't tell you my heart. They don't tell you my heart. Do I believe in limited atonement? Passionately. With all my heart. That doesn't tell you if I can preach the atonement. If I can minister to a dying man the atoning merits of Christ. It doesn't tell you really anything about me as a man. And I felt the danger was that if there were enough ticks, I would pass the exam. And I think sometimes today, that's what we see in the Reformed Church. We see folk who have been given enough ticks because they believe what is perceived to be the right things. And they are right. But remember that the 5 points were a response. If you had asked John Calvin, what's the great doctrine of the Christian faith? I have little doubt what he would have said. The glorious, ever-blessed Trinity. We need to see these glorious truths in the soil they were planted. Let me end then as I began, with a question: how shall God be glorified? Let me give Benjamin Warfield the second last word and the Apostle Paul the last. How shall God be glorified? It is, says Warfield, the contemplation of God and zeal for his honour which in it draws out the emotions and absorbs endeavour. And the end of human as of all other existence, of salvation as of all other attainments, is to it the glory of the Lord of all. It begins, it centers, it ends with the vision of God in his glory, and it sets itself before all things to render to God his rights in every sphere of life, to which Paul wrote, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship." Let us pray. Father, at our best, we are but unprofitable servants. We are less than the least of all your saints. And yet, Lord, to us has been granted the inestimable privilege of proclaiming the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge before you, Lord, our weakness, our sin, our pride. We confess, O Lord, how little we know in our own souls of the pulse-quickening glory of our triune God. How little we know, blessed Spirit, of your bringing to us of the things of Christ. Lord, break afresh into our lives that we might know anew the grace and the power and the blessedness and the unspeakable wonder of your great grace to sinners in Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.